I must say a grateful word of thanks to you for being such patient, long-suffering listeners, and I think that you deserve some kind of accolade for displaying the perseverance of the saints, as you have done in these mornings. Our friends in the tape department have suggested to me that it would be a great help to them if after 28 minutes I was able to stop for a minute or so, and you would have a break, and they would be able to do whatever they do in this high technology to record these Bible readings. So, if I remember, I will stop after 28 minutes. Please do not get up and go away, because I'll not be finished. But we may be able to break there. Our chapter for this morning really begins at the last few verses of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and we go through into the whole of chapter 4. This section of the epistle, and you will remember these first four chapters, we have been trying to see not only as Paul's introduction to the epistle, but as a kind of foundation for all that he is to say, as well as a diagnosis of the deep problems in the church at Corinth, as being fundamentally a man-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. And here the apostle exposes the ramifications of that in various different ways. This morning, the passage that we are to turn to could be given the title of Metaphors for Christian Leadership, for it is still about principles of Christian leadership and service that Paul is writing in this chapter, and he does so by employing three main metaphors which appear in the passage. Perhaps it would be as well to identify them first of all. The first is the metaphor of servanthood in chapter 4, verse 1. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. The second is the metaphor of stewardship, somewhat hidden in the NIV translation. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. The RSV says, and stewards of the mysteries of God, the NIV, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. But it's really the word for stewards. 3 out of 10 to the NIV for their translation in that case. Otherwise, it's a very good translation. But the second metaphor is that of stewardship. The third is the metaphor of fatherhood. Chapter 4, verse 15, for example, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now it seems that the teaching of the whole of this passage is built around and derives from these three metaphors, and I want us to see the passage in that form this morning. First of all, then, the servant metaphor, with which chapter 4 begins. And it has, of course, already been used by the apostle in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? And answers, they are servants through whom you came to believe. They are neither the object of your faith, nor are they the originators of your faith. They are the instruments through whom you have come to believe. But there in 3:5, the word is different from the word for servant in chapter 4, verse 1. In 3:5, it is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon, which originally means a servant or waiter at table, and came to be the word for any form of servant. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, the word is the word huperetes, which originally referred to an under-rower, in a ship's galley, that is. And the person who occupied the lowest grade in the galley was the one described by this word, the ones rowing on the bottom tier of the ship. They were the most menial unenvied and despised of servants. And it came to mean an underling of any kind. Now that description in 4:1 looks back to what Paul has just been saying. Again, you will find that I am now giving accolades to the NIV. The NIV brings out this connection much better from the Greek. So then, it begins, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And that clearly looks back to the end of chapter 3, where Paul has once more been insisting in verse 21, so then, no more boasting about men. He then begins to build a kind of verbal pyramid from verse 21 to the end of chapter 3. For all things are yours. Notice how the pyramid is built. Whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Now the significant thing is that that verbal pyramid has Paul at the bottom of it, not at the top. He is listing the things that belong to the Corinthians. All things are yours, he says, and he is doing so to cure their boasting about men and to deliver them from this false thinking cited in 3:4, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos. Now Paul says precisely the reverse is the case. It is we who belong to you. We are your servants. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You see what he is saying. He is saying that the minister, which is just another word for servant, belongs to the church, not the church to the minister. We are not just God's servants, we are the servants of God's people. Paul is clear about that in his other letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So we fulfill a servant role, not a master's role to domineer, but a servant to the underlings. And that's true of all forms of Christian service. It is a precise description of what all Christian leaders are. But notice that in this pyramid that Paul builds at the end of chapter 3, although all things belong to the believers at Corinth, they do not belong to themselves. Verse 23, you are Christ's. The RSV is a slightly better translation. You are Christ's. And Christ is God's. That is, both Christian leaders and those they lead are together servants who owe allegiance to Christ as Lord. And the pattern of their service is Christ's service, the last phrase of chapter 3. Christ is God's. You notice how it is built up. We are yours. You are Christ's. Christ is God's. Now it is clear that that is a pattern of service. Some have been afraid to give this phrase its full force because they are afraid of the idea of what is called subordinationism. That is, somehow making Christ lower than God. But of course, in his office as mediator, Jesus does willingly subject himself to his Father, and is therefore the servant par excellence. So referring to the Messiah, God says, behold my servant. And in John 14:28, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And Paul makes it even clearer in 1 Corinthians 11:3, when he says, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ. He is a great verbal pyramid builder. You will notice this. It's part of Paul's way of speaking. The head of the woman is the man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now that in no slight sense detracts from the full divinity and divine glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his equality with the Father. But it does mean that in his mediatorial office, the Lord Jesus Christ's pattern of lowly, obedient, single-minded, God-centered, costly service is our pattern for service. And this is why the servant songs of Isaiah are such an important study for any servant of God. We are to be made in the same image. The key metaphor, therefore, for Christian leadership is the metaphor of humble servanthood. The badge of it is the apron, the typical posture of the Christian Christ-like leader is kneeling to wash the feet of those he serves. And my brothers and sisters, we need to get that servant spirit written by the Holy Ghost into our life and character. So many of the problems that we have in relationships between Christian workers in all sorts of spheres would disappear if God made us like this and we learn it directly from Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and took the form of a servant. The first metaphor, then, is the metaphor of servanthood. The second is the metaphor of stewardship. Chapter 4, verse 1. The steward metaphor really provides us with another picture of the church, I wonder if you've noticed. It has been described as a field, God's servants are those who plant and water in it, in chapter 3, as a building, and God's servants are those who labor in building God's way, later in chapter 3. But here, it is like a household or estate, and most householders in these days had a steward, who was a kind of custodian or specially responsible servant. The Greek word is really the word from which we get our English term, economist. And the Grimthayer Lexicon gives this definition of a steward. He is the manager of a household or of household affairs, especially a steward, manager, or superintendent, to whom the head of a house or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant. So the steward is related to his master in terms of total subordination and total accountability. And what is therefore required of him in verse 2 of chapter 4 is faithfulness. It is required that those who have been given a trust, that is, stewards, must prove faithful. That is, that the master can trust him, A, to subordinate his own interests to the master's, and B, to deal with the master's goods as one who shall give account to the master. Now, from verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 4, there are four ways in which Paul focuses our stewardship as Christian leaders. And the first is the stewardship of Scripture. In verse 1, do you notice what the apostle says? So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God, the NIV translates, entrusted with the secret things of God. So what the master related to us as stewards has entrusted to us as he has left us in custody of his goods is what Paul calls the mysteries of God. And these are, of course, the mysteries or secrets which God has revealed to us and recorded for us in Holy Scripture. So we are stewards of God's revealed truth. That is, as it were, what has been put into our hands by God is Holy Scripture. And in relation to it, do you notice the two qualities of the steward? We are to be totally subordinate and totally accountable to him. Our basic concern, therefore, in this stewardship is that we should rightly handle the word of truth. That's Paul's injunction to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, I think this is what the apostle is referring to further on in verse 6, if you look down, where he says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying," which seems to have been a saying that was current in the early church, "do not go beyond what is written." And that is what Paul is eager that they should learn from Apollos and himself. This is the stewardship that they have exercised. He wanted them to be the kind of men and women in places of leadership who would be bound to and bound by Holy Scripture. That is, he wanted Scripture and Scripture alone to mold their thinking, to set the boundaries of their standards and behavior, to be the highest court of appeal for their doctrine, and to be the rule by which they lived in every area of their life. So there is this slogan, if you like, "nothing beyond what is written." Now, my brothers and sisters, it is a marvelous thing to the glory of God when the influence any Christian leader has on any other group of people is that they learn from his life and practice in their own the principle not to go beyond what is written. That's precisely Paul's example. You will remember how he explains it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at the beginning. "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's the apostolic example. And it is this, above all other things, that we need to steward before God, and never more urgently than in these days. Many of us will thank God for men of God who had that influence upon us in the formative years of our life. May I gratefully bear testimony this morning to the fact that that was the influence that a man like Alan Stibbs had on me during my theological student days. I studied theology in a university faculty of divinity which was as radical and unbiblical as you just could not begin to imagine. They could have written their doctrinal statement on a postage stamp. It was the sort of place where everything was denied, and where the whole approach to the study of theology was one of radical destruction. But in Britain at that time, I met at a number of theological conferences Alan Stibbs, who was then the vice principal of Oak Hill Theological College, and his whole life and teaching cried out to students of my generation, "Do not go beyond what is written." He was a man who was wed to Holy Scripture in his thinking, in his teaching and preaching and living. And then in my own church, a man called William Fitch exercised a ministry which cried this out to those who sat under it, "Nothing beyond what is written." And my dear friends, that is what our generation so desperately needs in the Church of Jesus Christ today. That men and women in the rising generation will be influenced by this kind of leadership. And God knows how urgently we need to give our attention to the fact that we are preparing a new generation for the 21st century. And if they are not anchored in Holy Scripture, in their doctrine, in their thinking, in their practice, in their preaching, and everything else, then I shudder for the 21st century in Britain.
a stewardship of Holy Scripture, and God solemnly lays it upon us in these days, who are leaders in whatever sphere. Secondly, do you notice the apostle goes on to speak to us in verses 3 to 5 of the stewardship of criticism and praise. I care very little, says Paul, if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. The fact that it is God alone that we are accountable to as stewards, and our life and service will come under His scrutiny, puts the judgment of men and the criticism of others into its proper context. So after saying in verse 2 that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, Paul goes on to conclude in verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. Now, if you are going to be a faithful steward, then you will need to keep your ear attuned, says Paul, to God's assessment of you, not man's. That means that no Christian leader must ever become a reed shaken by the wind of every kind of criticism or praise that comes his way. And I'm speaking about positive criticism in the form of praise that comes our way. It's so easy for us to be moved and shaken by one or the other of these two extremes in other people's assessment of us. Do you know these lines from that great hymn, Courage, Brother, Do Not Stumble, which incredibly a close friend of mine had at his wedding? It's really true, yeah. I'm glad to tell you his marriage survived it, but it's true. But that hymn has these lines in it. Some will hate thee, some will love thee, some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee, trust in God and do the right. Now such a God-centered attitude, that's what we've been talking about in these mornings, will save us from several things. For example, it will save us from becoming the victims or even the playthings of human praise or criticism. Verse 4b, it is the Lord who judges me. Secondly, it will save us from becoming the victims of an unhealthy introspection. The end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. The point is that we are not always to be taking our own spiritual pulse or temperature. You know, there are people who are always doing this in the physical realm, who are always checking their pulse or taking their temperature and wondering how they are. It's what is known as hypochondria. But there is a spiritual counterpart of it. And we are to give ourselves to serving the Lord and living before Him with a clear conscience, not always looking inward to ourselves. Of course, there's a vital place for self-assessment, but it can easily become something of an obsession. There are two caveats that need to be added to that. One, this does not mean that we are to be deaf or impervious or resentful to anything negative that is said about us. Two, it does not mean either that God's servants do not need encouragement or guidance. The true stewardship of all kinds of criticism and praise is that they should be deflected upwards to God as a mirror deflects the light upwards. If it is negative criticism, we need to deflect it upwards to Him and ask us to teach us from it, whatever we may need to learn. If it is praise, then it needs to be deflected upwards to Him. And what we say is, Lord, listen to all that flattery. Of course we don't believe it. God forgive them for the lies they tell. But whatever in it may bring you glory, you take it all. And that's how our life should be angled, you see, so that negative criticism is deflected upwards to God and positive praise is deflected upwards to Him too, so that you are left largely under the scrutiny of God and not of men. All Christian leaders need to learn the wise and biblical stewardship of criticism. Thirdly, the stewardship of gifts. You will notice in verse 7, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you have not received? At the end of verse 6, Paul has been urging them regarding the stewardship of Scripture. And if they do not go beyond what is written, then they will not take pride in one man over against another. So the stewardship of Scripture and the stewardship of gifts are linked. If our mind and spirit are ordered by Scripture, we will not take pride in one man over against another or set our gifts over against the gifts of another as though we had something to boast in. Notice how the apostle questions them in verse 7. Who makes you different from any other? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, quaintly says, the apostle catechizes the boasters. And watch how he does it. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? What he is saying is, you see, it is preposterous and ridiculous to boast in gifts that have their origin not in us but in God. Whatever gifts he has given us, we are merely stewards of them, and it is the stewardship metaphor that helps us to deal rightly with the gifts that God has given us. Since it is God who is the giver, we dare not boast in them. Since it is He who is our master, it would be blasphemous to rob Him of the glory that belongs to Him for the gifts that we have been given. You see the apostle's simple logic. We have not earned these gifts. We do not merit them. We are incapable of producing them. They are not ours, but God's. So it is just plain stupid to boast in gifts that you haven't produced, that you cannot create, that you do not merit, and that are solely the gift of God's grace. They are given in order that God may be glorified. And beloved, woe unto the man or woman who prostitutes the gifts of God to serve his or her own glory. The stewardship of gifts, the apostle tells us, is the third of our stewardships. The fourth of our stewardships is in verses 8 to 13. And while we are having our break, you thought I would forget, didn't you? While we are having our short break, you may either want to read on into 8 to 13, or you might even want to stand up and stretch your legs. We shall resume in 1 minute. When I interrupted myself, the fourth stewardship is the stewardship of suffering. It seems clear that the theme of the whole of the passage from verse 8 to verse 13 is suffering. Already, says the apostle, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle. And Paul is going to speak to us here about the emotional and spiritual suffering he has experienced in his ministry. Perhaps the most painful thing about the condition of the Corinthians to Paul was that they lived under such an extraordinary illusion about themselves and displayed a complacency which almost broke the apostle's heart. That is what he is seeking to puncture with the irony of verse 8. Already, he says, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. Says Paul, how I wish it were true. His exclamation in these sentences really has the sense, my, but you are so easily satisfied. How quickly your appetite dies. How readily you congratulate yourselves on being rich, when in fact, like the Laodiceans, you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. Because it's the lack of appetite, the death of any awareness of need, that really distresses the apostle about them, and it does tear his soul, because these are the signs of a deep-seated spiritual malady. Says Jesus, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The corresponding woe in Luke's version of the sermon is, woe unto you who are full now. So Paul suffers on their behalf. And perhaps his greatest suffering was just his agonizing over their spiritual condition. But clearly he has also suffered physically, as verse 9 makes clear. The whole picture he sees illustrated in the triumphant procession of a general after a war or campaign. You may be familiar with the picture. The spoils of his victory were brought in, and he had a triumphal procession through the streets, and last of all, trailed in the dust, often in chains, were the prisoners who were on display. And Paul sees the apostles thus trailed in the dust at the end of the procession like men condemned to die. They have been made a spectacle, he says, to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. They have become, verse 10, fools for Christ's sake. And from verse 11 we have a picture of some of the extreme physical suffering to which the apostle seems to have been subjected for the gospel's sake. To this very hour, verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless, cursed, persecuted, slandered. We have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. And in verses 11 and 13, Paul emphasizes that this is not ancient history, but their present experience. Verse 11, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. Verse 13, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth. Now the question really is, how do you steward such suffering? Because it is a stewardship that God has given us. And so often in Christian leadership, there is, as we were finding in chapter 3, this cost to be borne. And he entrusts us with many kinds of suffering that it may again be employed for his glory. You notice again and again how this emphasis comes through. The stewardship of gifts is for his glory. The stewardship of suffering is because out of this God gains for himself a revenue of glory. How then does Paul steward this suffering? Let me point out three things in the passage to you. The first is the sovereignty of God in suffering. Don't miss that little phrase, will you, in verse 9. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. Now that gives us the whole perspective, you see, from which the apostle views his circumstances. He says it is God who has put us here. And to Paul that is the fundamental truth about his circumstances. It is here that God's sovereignty is not a dry academic doctrine that has no relevance to life. It is indeed the one divine stabilizer in the storms of life for the believer that brings poise and peace and assurance to him. It is God who has put us in our present circumstances. Now you need to be convinced of that. In situations where the winds are blowing strongly adversely against you, where there are all kinds of sharp arrows being fired upon you by Satan, where the distresses and trials of being faithful to God are a reality to you, you need to be able to say, the Lord God omnipotent is on the throne of my life and my circumstances. It is He who has set me here.
And that conviction is absolutely fundamental for the child of God, and it is the perspective from which we are to view every kind of suffering if we are to steward it properly. You will recollect that this is exactly the perspective from which Jesus viewed his sufferings. You remember when Pilate blustered and threatened him with his authority and tried to bring Jesus over by saying to him, "Do you not know that I have power over you? I have your future in my hands. I have power to condemn you and power to release you." And the Lord Jesus stood before him with a poise and calm that Pilate never knew. And he said, "You could have no authority over me except it were given to you by my Father." Now that is the basic conviction of the servant of God in the midst of suffering. The last word is never with man, but with God. And we are enabled to steward it because we are persuaded, my Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. The second principle for the right stewardship of suffering is the honor of Christ. In verse 10, Paul acknowledges that we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men, but the crucial issue is what he adds at the beginning of verse 10, we are fools for Christ. Now that's the significant thing about his sufferings. They are for Christ. And if this suffering brings honor to Christ, then Paul is content to bear it. Some suffering may seem pointless and meaningless, but Paul recognizes that his own sufferings, as well as the blessings of his life, are being taken up into the hands of God and being woven by Him into His eternal purpose to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And that, for Paul, is enough. And that's what will bring true contentment to us, my brothers and sisters, if the honor of Christ is the only thing that ultimately matters to us. And do you see again how this whole issue of God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness is the essential? But we steward suffering first by being anchored in the sovereignty of God, and secondly, having the whole of our life focused on the honor of Christ. And the third thing, we steward it through the example of Christ in suffering. Look at verses 12 and 13. The third perspective from which Paul views his suffering is the example that Jesus set. Because verses 12 and 13 really refer to suffering at the hands of others, cursing and persecution and slander. And the question is, how do we react to it? Well, Paul says, we follow the Savior's example. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And this is precisely what Paul is doing. He says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And this is exactly what Jesus taught us when he said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you.
Now, if you want three phrases to summarize that teaching about the stewardship of suffering, they would be, this suffering is from him, he is the sovereign Lord, it is for him, it is his honor that will be the outcome of it, and in it we are to be like him, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. The stewardship of suffering is an essential stewardship for us to learn in the service of God. Now that links into the third and final metaphor that the apostle uses, the metaphor of fathers in verse 14. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Now, from verse 14, Paul explains that he is willing to exercise a stewardship of suffering on their behalf because of the relationship that exists between them. They are, in other words, his beloved children. That is, he was the evangelist who brought them to Christ. He has fulfilled the function of a teacher sent from God. But in verse 15, he is eager to highlight the distinction which makes him something infinitely more than that. They may have many teachers or guardians. The Greek word is the word that referred to a moral guardian, rather like a governess in a Victorian household. You may have many of these guardians or teachers, says Paul in verse 15, but you have only one Father, and in Christ Jesus, I became your Father through the gospel. Now, we've learned enough from Paul in these earlier chapters to recognize that he is not saying that he was the progenitor of their spiritual life. What he is saying is that it was in the context of his evangelism that they were born anew. He was intimately involved in their spiritual birth. And it's very significant that Paul writes to the Galatians and describes himself not as their spiritual father, but as their spiritual mother. My little children, he says, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. To the Thessalonians, he describes himself as a nursemaid who has cared gently for them through their formative years. And the point of all these metaphors is that Paul is describing the most intimate personal relationship between himself and those whom he cares for in the church of God. Let me point out two things about this fatherhood to you. First, the origin of it in verse 15. Paul says, I became your father through the gospel. That means not only that he brought the gospel to them, but that he had actually been there to witness the miracle of regeneration and adoption as they were brought into the family of God, and it gave him a unique relationship with them. Secondly, the implications of spiritual fatherhood. And it's important for us to grasp this. It would be important to say, first of all, that it does not imply either authority or superiority. It's in this sense that Jesus forbids the use of the term in Matthew 23:9. You remember, call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And in these terms, Paul's mode of address to his fellow Christians is not father, but brother. In chapter 4, verse 6, he describes them in that way. But positively, there are several implications of spiritual fatherhood, and Paul refers to three of them here. First of all, a father's example. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. I have become, the end of 15, your father through the gospel, verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Now that is where true spiritual authority comes from. Have you wondered where real spiritual authority comes from? How men have been given God-given divine spiritual authority as spiritual leaders. It doesn't come with age, beloved. It doesn't merely come with experience, however wide and deep. It doesn't come with education or with position. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth. There was a tendency, you see, for them to look down on this young man who had been sent and commissioned by the apostle and say, well, he's young, you know. And those of us who are older have gone through that sort of stage. You'll grow out of some of these extremes. He says, don't let anybody despise your youth. But what's the other thing? Youth doesn't confer authority either. He says, be an example to the flock. Age does not confer authority, nor does youth disqualify from it. But an exemplary life of godliness is what confers it. So Paul can say in 4:16, I urge you to imitate me. Leon Morris comments, while in the different circumstances of today, preachers may well hesitate to call others to imitate them, it still remains that if we are to commend our gospel, it must be because our lives reveal its power. My brothers and sisters who are involved in Christian leadership of any kind, that's probably the most important thing of all for us to learn. That we need to cry to God that He will give us a life that is exemplary. Second feature of fatherhood is a father's love. Notice verse 21, when Paul is asking them how he shall come to them. Verse 19, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? Now you'll notice that this is not just a sentimental or emotional attitude Paul is thinking of. It's the kind of love he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 14. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's this kind of love. And Paul longs to come to them with this. He is not speaking of being possessive, but of being himself expendable for their sake. So he says he does not count his life dear to himself. He is ready to see himself as entirely disposable. He will spend and be spent for the sake of their souls. Now that's a quality in spiritual leadership which is absolutely indispensable. The good shepherd, says Jesus, gives his life for the sheep. And while Jesus gives his life for the sheep in an atoning, redemptive sense, and we do not, yet the same self-giving and self-sacrifice should be the basic spirit of the whole of our ministry. And so I am therefore disturbed when I find Christian leaders resentful and unwilling and reserved about the way they will give themselves to their people. Because the apostolic pattern, the example of a father's love, and what distinguishes the good shepherd from the hireling is that he cares for the sheep and is ready to spend and be expended for the sake of their souls. So like a father, we love with a sacrificial, gentle, Christ-like love. But thirdly, a father's faithfulness. And that's also in verses 18 to 21. You notice that in these verses there is combined with this deep, costly love, an equally deep and costly faithfulness in the way Paul deals with his spiritual children. Because true love is never blind, and true love is never soft. And it is, of course, the mark of a true father that if anyone is going to be utterly faithful with his child, it will be he. Others will be more easily satisfied. But for example, he will not be content with a spiritual life that's mere talk. Verse 20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. And in the church of God at Corinth, Paul would not be satisfied with mere talkers. It was the power of God he wanted to see in their lives. And a father's faithfulness would make him deal faithfully with all forms of arrogance and pride and self-interest. And it arises from the depth of his care. Let me then summarize and conclude. Our ministry to others has to be marked by the humble submissiveness of the servant, by the wise faithfulness of the steward, and by the loving example of a father. That means that the Christian worker must be concerned not with status or office, but with service. Not with his own interests, but with Christ's. Not with his own glory, but with God's. And that indeed is the core of this whole introductory section of 1 Corinthians. What is at stake in Corinth, you see, is nothing less than the glory of God. And when that is what is at stake, then in the heart of God there is a burning jealousy for his own glory. And what is burning in the heart of the Apostle Paul in these chapters is just a reflection of what is already burning in the heart of God. My brothers and sisters, I believe that in a thousand ways, this is what is at stake in our own generation, and perhaps in so many of our lives here at Keswick in this week. Now I'm bound to say to you, therefore, as we close, is there some area in your life where God is being robbed of his glory? Is there some area in your service where God is being robbed of his glory? Do you really care for the world about us? On Wednesday morning, as we were thinking of the service of God in other lands, it came to me as I was sitting on the platform that the ultimate thing that matters to God wherever the gospel is being preached is that there are areas of the world and areas of our own country where God is being robbed of his glory. And that's the ultimate motive of evangelism. And it's the ultimate reason that we will desperately want to let God set right in our lives whatever is wrong, so that he may have all the glory and we may become a people who will go out with Paul's text from Jeremiah ringing in our ears. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we plead with you to give us some reflection in our own lives of that burning zeal for your glory, which causes you to say, my glory I will not give to another. So touch our lives to this end and bless us as your people, as we cast ourselves anew upon your grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.